The glory is departed from Israel. Not because her husband was dead, or because her father-in-law was dead, but because the ark that represented the covenant that the Israelites had with God was gone. In fact, I'm convinced it's not just because the ark itself was gone, but because of what that represented. The fact that the ark was taken from the Israelites was a demonstration that God was no longer with them. We talked just a couple of weeks ago about the chapters following this event when we talked about the stone of remembrance, the Ebenezer that Samuel raised when the Israelites defeated the Philistines. And that was raised as a reminder that they had gotten there because of God. This morning we want to consider some things that are important for us to keep in mind regarding where our glory truly is. And we turn to this story of the glory leaving Israel as a basis to begin our study. When we read the events that took place, we find in the first part of chapter 4 that the Philistines during the days of Samuel and Eli came and fought against the Israelites and took the lives of some 4,000 of the men of Israel who had gone to war. And it was, even at that time, an illustration, or should have been an illustration, to the Israelites that they were alone. I mean, think about this people. Certainly, we're coming to the close of the time of the judges and almost upon the time of the United Kingdom. But these are the people that had come out of the land of Egypt with great power and pomp and circumstance and all of those things that had surrounded that. And they had seen the power of God demonstrated specifically to them around Mount Sinai when they received the law of God through the prophet Moses. And they had been brought through the wilderness in those 40 years of wandering because of their sins, and then had been reminded again of the power of God and God's plan for them as Joshua took the place of Moses and led them into the land of Israel. This is the group of people that marched around the city for a week and then watched the walls fall down so they could just go in and take the people. And then saw the devastation of being defeated by the little city of Ai because they had allowed sin in the camp. Time and time again, this scenario had taken place throughout the nation of Israel. That's why we have judges raised up from time to time, because Israel believed in God and followed Him as long as there was somebody to watch and direct over them, and then they began to fade away and God had to call someone to bring them back. What we have here is simply another instance of that. They had turned away from God during the days of Eli. Even their religious leaders were corrupt. When you read there in chapter 4 and the chapters even before that, when you read about Eli and his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and I don't know whether I pronounced that right or not, but anyway, they were abusing their power. They were taking what was not theirs. There was a certain amount of the sacrifice that belonged to them as priests of God. They were taking more than their share. They were exacting of the people things that God didn't require. They were taking advantage of their position to enrich themselves. Imagine that. People in positions of power taking advantage of that position to enrich themselves. I've never heard of that, have we? No, that's been the case with mankind since the beginning. But it's an illustration of the fact that Israel had gone away from God once again. They were defeated by the Philistines. And then they remembered, oh yeah, when we marched with Joshua and came in and defeated the land of Canaan, we had the Ark of God with us. And so, if we will take the Ark of God and carry it with us as we go to fight against these Philistines, we will win. And in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. The attitude, the response of these Philistines to the noise in the camp when the ark of God came in is a very good explanation of the kind of attitude that the Israelites thought they would have. God is with us now. We've brought the ark into the camp. We are ready and prepared to go and fight against these Philistines, and they are scared. They don't know what to do. How can we overcome? Israel thought they were something because they had the ark of God in their midst. But look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Now, the first time they fought against the Philistines, they lost 4,000 men. They went back to fight against the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, and they lost 30,000 men. And the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. His clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it to the city, and they all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And Eli said, how did things go, my son? The one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God was taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, for he judged Israel 40 years. It was after this event that the things that Brother Bill read for us just a moment ago took place. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was ready to give birth to her child. As she heard the news, when she heard the news about the Ark of the Covenant and about her father-in-law and about her husband, when she heard the news about the destruction that Israel was experiencing, she travailed in the pains of birth, gave birth to her son, lost her own life. But as she gave birth, she named her son Ichabod. And I think verse 22 is very telling. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. She knew. While there may have been images before in the minds of many of the Israelites, some of them may have surmised or thought maybe they were having a few problems connecting with God. She knew for certain. When the Philistines were able to take the Ark of God from Israel, that God was no longer with them. He left them. But notice how she describes it. The glory has departed from Israel. what is true glory. Now, Israel had not at this time reached a level of glory in the physical sense even. They had defeated many throughout the land of Canaan as they had used the power of God to take the land He had promised. And as such, they were a very powerful force, but they were not the glorious kingdom that they would be during the days of David and of Solomon, beginning in the days of Saul even. They weren't great in wealth. There were many other nations who were much greater in wealth. Many of the scholars that were from the nation of Israel, even in its later years, we wouldn't know anything about if it weren't for the scriptures having recorded their writings. Certainly they were scholars and focused upon the teachings of God. Their military in and of itself was nothing. Everything about Israel that made them something was God. Without Him, they were absolutely nothing. Many of them, and even in later days, many of them claimed descendancy from Abraham as some sort of badge of honor. This makes us someone special. But as Jesus told those who claimed lineage to Abraham, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Not only that, Abraham had a lot of children besides Isaac. Ishmael for one, and then there were multiple sons of his wife Keturah, whom he took after Sarah had died. So there were a lot of children of Abraham. Did not make them special. What was important and special and glorious about the Israelites is their relationship with God. And it was represented by that Ark of the Covenant that contained the covenant that they had made with God there on Mount Sinai. The wife of Phinehas could see that it was not their religious leaders that brought them glory. While mention is made of losing her father-in-law and her husband, it seems that the reason she cried out that the glory is gone from Israel is because of the ark, not because those two had died. She recognized those leaders were really nothing. And we need to understand some things regarding where glory comes from and what it's all about for us, both as a congregation and as individuals. Do we understand what is the true glory of the church today? And when we start talking about glory or honor or praise, certainly one of the things that comes to mind, well, you know, everybody knows about the big churches. Maybe we would be a more glorious church if we were a big, huge congregation. There are many in the world that think that what makes a glorious church or a wonderful group of people to be with is some fine building to gather in, some edifice that has decorated the landscape of the town for decades, maybe even centuries. There are many that look to that and say, my church has been here since 18-something or 17-something or 15-something. I think some even claim the 1400s. We've been here since then. That means we're important. We're somebody. Others seek for glory in who's a part of the congregation. They look and say, well, we have the elite in this city who are a part of our group. We're associated with those who are the rulers in this town. And as I make that statement, I'm reminded of exactly what we've been studying in the Thessalonian letter. The rulers in Thessalonica were the ones causing all the problem, weren't they? Or we have doctors, we have lawyers, we have accountants, we have men of industry in our congregation. And so that makes us an important group of people. It makes us somebody. Others seek for glory in the one that they associate with, the name of the church. Oftentimes, like it or not, a church is known because of who its preacher is. We have brother so-and-so that comes and speaks for us. It's interesting, oftentimes even among
both the denominations and the sound church, we find that when they send out announcements for the gospel meeting, the big focal point is who's going to be doing the speaking rather than what he's going to be talking about. We have Brother so-and-so coming and he's going to speak for us. We're important because we're able to get him to come and teach us from the Word of God. What we need to learn is our glory does not come from our leaders. In fact, we can have glory and still have leaders who are less than perfect. There was still glory in Israel. At least to some degree, there were those who were a remnant, who were serving the Lord, even though their leaders were corrupt. Samuel was still a faithful servant of the Lord, and there was glory associated with that service. There was still reason for this nation to be brought through this time period of hurt and harm and destruction because, as a whole, they had turned away from God. Their leadership was corrupt, yet there was still glory in Israel. It was still evident while the ark of God was amongst them. And it was made evident again, and that's part of what Samuel's talking about as we looked at a couple of weeks ago when he said, God has brought us to this point. Let us remember how we got here. It is God, not the men who have led us. We need to recognize that our glory as a church is the glory that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, we read there what the Apostle Paul says regarding the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." What did Paul say brought the church glory? Being holy and blameless in the sight of God. Not how large their borders were. Not the number of leaders in the community that were a part of that church. Not the number of kings and princes that were converted, but that they were holy and without spot, blameless in the sight of God. That's what brings glory. It doesn't matter how small or large we may be, how poor or rich, where we may meet. What makes us a glorious church is we meet the conditions that God has laid down for His people. We have been washed and cleansed by the blood of God, and we are continuing to grow in understanding and knowledge of the teachings that God has laid down for us. Satan is doing everything within his power to draw our attention away from Christ and to get us to focus on any number of things in this world that might distract us from our service unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren there, verses 2 and 3, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Much like he wrote to the Galatian brethren later on in Galatians chapter 1, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the plain and simple doctrine of Christ, being taken over by another gospel, an adulterated version presented by someone who is trying to pull you away from Christ." We need to make sure that we're not allowing Satan's distractions to pull us away from that which is truly our glory, that which is truly our goal and our focus, and that is being close to Christ. That means that we need to make sure that all the things that we are doing are from the Word of God, and that we don't give in to the compromises of worldliness. There are some places where the members worry about what the preacher is going to speak about because he might offend somebody. By talking about some doctrine that is unpopular, he might say something about the evils of divorce, the wickedness of homosexuality or of adultery, infidelity. Or he might even talk about lying. And don't want to offend anybody, but what if we had a lawyer in the audience and he talked about lying? What if he talked against murder, taking lives, and we had a visitor who was here who supported the taking of unborn children's lives? They might get offended. They might not come back. What if he was to... Man, what if he was to proclaim that the only way to be saved is to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins and live in accordance with the will of God? And we had somebody in the audience that thought you could be saved by simply waiting for God to give you a still small voice in your heart. What if that lady that came by our house yesterday afternoon... Was it yesterday? Maybe it's Friday. I don't remember. Days run together sometimes. And wanted to invite us to their celebration of the death of Christ and His resurrection on March the 3rd. And the preacher actually said we ought to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. I might offend somebody. When we have attitudes like that, when we allow ourselves to think in those manners, we compromise with the world. We need to make sure that we don't become afraid that we're going to lose people such that we stop teaching the plain and simple truth of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about purposely offending people. There's a big difference in the two. But I'm talking about being afraid to speak the truth because it might cause offense. We've forgotten where our glory comes if we're more interested in men than we are in serving God. In Revelation chapter 1, the images that John sees there, in particular in the latter part of that chapter in verse 20, the churches that are written to in this particular revelation are represented as candlesticks. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the representation given there is of Jesus wandering amongst those seven candlesticks. And it's a way for us to see some sort of picture of Christ amongst the churches and Christ watching over and caring for and being the glory of the churches. Certainly the light that is shown forth would be His light reflected by the various church congregations, the various individuals. Certainly we could draw this down to the individual, but here it's used in representing the various churches that are spoken of. And in the message to the church at Ephesus, we find in verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be wise. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, we know the story of the church there in the city of Ephesus. It had a tumultuous start, but it did have those who were stalwart in the faith. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, that they were so devoted to the Lord that many of them brought their books of divination and magic and such and burned them as a demonstration and a desire to get rid of the old and become new. But evidently that fervor that for the Lord that they had at the beginning had waned. And we read from what the Apostle Paul writes to them in the Ephesian letter and what he writes to the young man Timothy as he talks to him in 1 Timothy about the work that needs to be done there in the city of Ephesus. And we find they had strayed from their focus of God first and God only. While they were still fighting against, it seems that their reasons for fighting against were not as they ought to be. They needed to come back to their first love, their first desire. They needed to remember where their glory came from. Not from defeating those who were fighting against them. Not even from being able to say, "I'm still standing," after the battle was over. Their glory came from being loyal to the Word of God. Doing everything because of Him and because of a desire to please Him. And if they did not get back to that focus, the letter says, "I will remove your candlestick. You will have no more glory." Isn't that the situation that we found Israel in there in 1 Samuel chapter 4? They had turned away from God. They fought against the Philistines. But not because of their desire to serve God, for the glory had left Israel. God was no longer on their side. We need to remember that this also applies to us, not just as a group, but as individuals. In fact, if we don't apply it to ourselves as individuals, it will never apply to us as a group. We need to make sure that what we value is closeness to God. There's a lot of things that we can find glory in, or honor, praise, prestige, whatever term you want to use. I mean, not that all of us have this we could call for, but physical beauty is looked upon as glorious sometimes, and we can hail to that. Strength, physical prowess, education, position. Clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the skills we use, we can find all sorts of things to be our focus, but we need to recognize that all of those things are simply temporary. I don't often remember it, but I was a who's who at one time. I was in a who's who of something or other when I was in high school. There's a book somewhere that's got my name listed. I couldn't tell you what book or what it was for. It had something to do with high school. That's all I know. And I doubt that anybody outside of Jerry and Dottie Henderson's family ever even knew that, much less still knew it. Because it was there and it was gone. In fact, I suspect now that it was probably just some means of somebody trying to sell books. But once again, the fleeting glories of this world. It doesn't last long, but glory from Christ lasts forever. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." What matters? Whether I have been made new through the death of Christ and my obedience to His will. That's where glory comes from. Lasting glory that will make a difference. Paul used to think about all kinds of glorious things in his life before he became a Christian, but now he counts them all as rubbish. Counts them all as trash. In fact, when he wrote to the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the latter part of that verse, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Point being, glory is based on Christ being with us. We need to seek glory by being like Christ, not seek glory of men. Certainly, there are any number of ways that we might exalt ourselves here upon this earth in an earthly manner. We could have a title out beside our name. We could have all kinds of awards hanging on our wall and diplomas and such. But all of it is going to pass away and none of it means anything if we don't have Christ in our life, if we're not living like Christ. If we can't behold Christ when we look at ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When we look at ourselves, do we see the glory of Christ? When we look at our deeds, when others look at our deeds, do they glorify the Father? As Jesus says they ought when He talks about us being alive in Matthew chapter 6. Or are we conducting ourselves in the image of Christ? Or are we satisfied that we attend at a congregation that says Church of Christ out on the front sign? Are we content that we don't use mechanical instruments of music in our worship? And because we don't, that makes us a Church of Christ. I know we have to fight against so many things, and sometimes we allow those things to be the things that define us, but we need to make sure that first and foremost, we need to be defined as Christ-like. Above all else, we need to define both ourselves as an individual and our congregation as one who is striving to be just like Jesus, the Son of God, as He walked here upon the face of the earth and proclaimed His Father's message. Would that require some changes in the way we conduct ourselves? Would that mean that I have to adjust my attitude when I talk to others? That I have to be careful about some of the things that I engage myself in? Would that mean that I need to make an adjustment in what I think is important in my life? Could it be that we've allowed Satan to distract us with the needs of this world to the point that we've forgotten about the needs of the souls of this world? I want to provide for my family. I want to make sure that my children have more than I had when I was growing up. I want to ensure that I'm able to take care of all my bills and I can have the things that I like. All of us have our version of stuff that we have to be careful of, whether it be things or it be honors. We must be cautious that we don't allow that to become the focus of our life. And that we make certain that what we're all about is serving God. Because that's where glory comes from. Israel didn't lose its glory because they had 34,000 men killed when they fought against the Philistines. Israel didn't lose its glory because the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant of God away from them. Israel lost its glory because they forgot who they were. They forgot that they were the people of God. And each and every individual in that nation needed to be focused upon being a person of God, serving Him
whether their leaders were serving them or not. They as individuals needed to serve God, to live in accordance with His laws. If they had done so, the Philistines' fear would have proven true, and they would have been utterly destroyed. But because Israel sought glory of itself rather than glory to God, Israel was defeated. Until they turned their focus back to serving God once again, as we saw a couple of weeks ago they did under the instruction of Samuel as the prophet of God, they did not see success. Same is true of us today. Until we turn ourselves and our purpose to serving God, we will not know glory. We may know accolades of men. We may know temporary fame. But it won't do us a bit of good when eternity comes. The ability to live in this life and enter into eternity with God is found only in Christ. Some would like to say the power of blood. The sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross of Calvary makes the difference when we take advantage of it. Most every one of us gathered here this morning at some time in our life have said, I want to follow Jesus. We've acknowledged that His blood is the saving force, that which will wash away our sins. And that it, through that blood and our burial and the baptism with Jesus Christ, we have put to death the old man. And we have risen a new creature. But are we still focused on being that new creature? Or have we, like the congregation in Ephesus, left our first love? And distracted by Satan and his minions, and focused on this world, and thus relaxed our devotion to the Lord, or even turned completely away. John tells us that Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, is our advocate to the Father to be forgiven of our sins. He told those that he wrote to in his first epistle, he said, little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, Jesus is our advocate. And as he said in verse 9 of the first chapter, if we will confess our sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and wipe them away as if they'd never done. We can go through Christ to God and say, please forgive me. And if we turn away from our sins, God will forgive and wipe away. Never forget, if we don't repent, we cannot be saved. What's your condition this morning? One who has been washed away from the world, had the world washed away from you and your sins gone through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you still focused on that, serving God, or have you been distracted by the world and need to come back to the Lord? That same precious blood shed on Calvary is the power to cleanse you of sin today, bring you in a right relationship with God. And you can put your focus back on God and you can have true glory once again, just like Israel did when they turned back to God. If we can assist you in that time and opportunity is yours, come on, we stand in the center of the prayer.